Well, Lord, again, thank you for the opportunity to come here this morning to worship you, to learn from you, to study the scriptures together, to sing together, to fellowship together. And again, we pray that as we corporately gather together, that as the aroma of what we do here together, would it be well-pleasing to you? Would our hearts be well-pleasing to you? Would our thoughts be well-pleasing to you? And then would the actions that follow from here be pleasing to you? As we try to live out what we learn in the scriptures this morning. So again, we commit our service to you, our time together in your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the scripture reading is not where I'll be preaching, but I think it was appropriate because the grand theme of forgiveness is what is happening. And so we're journeying together with the life of Joseph, and we are now in chapter 42 of the life of Joseph. And this point in his journey, he is about to encounter his brothers for the first time, and he has not seen them in 20 years. So Genesis 42, when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down there, buy some food for us so that we may live and not die." So if you remember to this point in our story, Joseph was a forgotten son, a forgotten brother. He was sold by his brothers into slavery, into captivity. He was promoted for a little while. Then he decided to have a relationship Potiphar's wife decided to have a relationship with him, made advances. He didn't want them. He was then falsely accused of wrongdoing, sentenced to jail, promoted again. And now there has been 7 years of plenty. And now 7 years have gone on of famine. How long occurs between the end of chapter 41 and 42 is not known. So how long did it take for Jacob to go buy grain? It probably wasn't day one, but 7 years of plenty and maybe a year or less has gone by. Now he realizes he's watching his livestock die, his crops are dying, and his family is dying. Now, much of the focus has been on Joseph, but now we're focused on Jacob. And what we see in the life of Jacob is some small changes has happened. If you remember the description that I gave you about Jacob, Jacob is a very passive father. He is not one to get involved. He's not one to do things. He's always kind of been busy doing his own thing. We skip chapter 34, but in that chapter is the assault of Dinah. It says in the text that when he finds out that his daughter was assaulted, he did nothing. When he learns that his older son, Reuben, has a relationship with one of his wives, he does nothing. And now he has learned that there is grain in Egypt, and he does something. So finally, he acts and he basically mobilizes his sons and says, go do something and get it happening. And what we learn in this chapter, which is really marvelous, is that God is, if you will, on a grand stage of life. And he is the director. He is oftentimes an actor. But the events that happen in this are just amazing. And I want to just recall a few of them. Joseph is, first of all, given the ability to interpret dreams. Who gives him that ability but God? Then there just happens to be a guy in the field when he goes looking for his brother that happened to know where his brothers are that direct them. There just happens to be no water in the cistern that he's dropped in. Reuben just happens to convince the brothers not to kill him. God sends Ishmaelite traders just at the right time. Those Ishmaelites traders are going to Egypt. They could have been going anywhere. Joseph just happens to be sold to Potiphar. Potiphar's wife just happens to have an interest in Joseph. It also just happens that the jail that he's sent to is the same jail as the cupbearer and the baker. He's in the same cell block. They just coincidentally happen to have a dream that only he can interpret. He just happens to have another dream, Pharaoh does, that he can only interpret. And he just happens to be exalted into the exact position where the brothers are going to have to go to buy grain. Well, I don't think any of that is coincidence. In fact, I'm not a believer of coincidence, nor luck or things of that nature, although I do catch myself saying from time to time, good luck. But I don't believe in luck or coincidence because I believe in the sovereign God ruling the universe. So I think that he is the divine actor on the stage and he's causing events to happen. We still have free will within those parameters. We have real choices that are actual choices that we're making. And often we find ourselves stuck in the miry muck. David writes about this place. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me. I didn't lift myself. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire, and he set my feet on a solid rock and gave me a firm foundation. Now, some of us have done more of this in our lives than others of us, but that certainly represents the first half of my life. Hopefully, it doesn't represent the last half, but there are times that I still need to be pulled out of the muck and mire, and we need to wait for the Lord to refine us. Verse 43, then Joseph, notice the change, by the way, here of how the brothers are mentioned. 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So 10 sons are sought to go get land, not 11, because fear is still paralyzing Jacob. He's still making decisions, and clearly he does not trust God with his family. Reuben or any of them won't have authority. He doesn't trust him with the younger. His wife has died. Joseph has died in his mind. And so clearly God cannot be trusted to take care of my family. So I've got to take care of my family. I don't care if you guys die. But Benjamin is not going with you. Now, Benjamin, of course, is the one who reminds him of his first love and only love, who's no longer, and that would be Rachel. All the other sons are of that other woman that he got stuck with that he really didn't want, and the other son of that first love is no more, according to his mind. So again, Joseph's brothers, Jacob's sons, Israel's son. So we get a sense that this interaction is happening, and here's the interesting thing. God is using a worldwide famine to bring a relationship of a family back together again. What God won't do to reconcile a family and what God won't do to reconcile a people to himself. He is causing a worldwide famine to get this group back together again. That's pretty big event in order to make these things happen. And I would say it's true in our life. God used the circumstances in your life to bring about his purposes. And again, I put revealed in parentheses because you don't know what that plan is until God reveals it. But God is working his plan in our life. And really, Joseph's story paints that picture clear. So Joseph was a governor over the land. And again, this is what I've already mentioned. He just happened to be the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? From the land of Canaan, to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And so I'm sure at this moment he begins to, and we'll find out in the next verse, it says he does remember his dream. Here are the dream killers actually fulfilling the dream that they sought to destroy. They are actually now fulfilling it. And of course, they don't recognize him. And why would they recognize him? It's been 20 years since they've seen him. He was a boy at 17, now he's a man. When he left, he probably looked like a Hebrew. He definitely does not look like a Hebrew anymore. He looks like an Egyptian. He's wearing Egyptian garb. He's speaking the Egyptian tongue. And so they have no idea who he is. And they have no idea that he would be. I mean, he was a slave at best. How can the slave become the most powerful man next to the Pharaoh in Egypt? And the answer is God. That's how. But again, when you have a low view of God, a small view of God, then of course God can't do those things. He can't under those circumstances. So this is an ancient version of the very popular show called Undercover Boss. And Joseph is undercover. They don't know who he is. And now he wants to see how they're going to respond. So Joseph remembered his dreams. And he said to them, "You all are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." "No, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We are sons of one man. We are honest men." I'm sure at that moment he has to, excuse me? "Your servants have never been spies." So here is that moment where they are bowing, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Gad, Asher, Dan, Naphtali, all bowed before their brother in fulfillment of the dream. But he knows that in the dream there were 11 brothers. So now is not the time to reveal himself. And so he puts them to the test. He says, "You guys are spies. You've come here to try to see what we have, and you want to destroy the land." And again, he is even being playful with them because he's starting to realize that God is at work here and he's looking at life through spiritual eyes. And that's really the one lesson to take from this. Joseph is able, you don't see any bitterness. He's able to look at life with spiritual eyes. And I'm going to show you by the end of the sermon, your physical eyes deceive you all the time, which is why you need to look at life with spiritual eyes. So you and I need to develop that ability that we begin to see what God is up to, that we know that God is good. A friend of mine who was, I married him and his wife. It blew up, terrible situation. He was one of the guys in my youth group when I was a youth pastor. He called me last night, told me he had macular degeneration. He's 27 years old. And basically is telling me that he is going to go blind, is what he's being told. And as I'm listening to him talk, his story is horrible. 5 months before his wedding, his dad committed suicide. 5 months. His dad was a former Navy SEAL, struggled with PTSD, often was very abusive in alcohol. But 5 months before his only son's wedding, well, his son at that time, the oldest, backyard arguing with his wife, decides to have the last word, takes a shotgun to his head and commits suicide. Leaves that legacy to his son. And the last 27 years of this young man's life have not been good. And one of the things that I said to him, the next 27, you could actually have more peace in your life if you would walk with God, because he hasn't walked with God, than you could in the last 27 with sight. And I thought about, with spiritual eyes, you could see a future and a peace that you could never see with your natural eyes. And again, we'll see this in the life of Joseph. So he wants to test their honesty. They call themselves honest men. No, it is, "You want to come to see the nakedness of the land." Verse 13, "No, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the son of one man in the land of Canaan. The youngest is this day with our father, and, well, one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies, but by this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother. The rest will remain confined, that your words may be tested." whether there is truth in you, or else the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in prison, custody, for 3 days. So there's a principle here. I think I've said this over before. We're told to forgive is to forget. And I think that's not really Joseph's story. What about the spouse whose other spouse has committed adultery? And he says, I'm sorry, just trust me. Should she trust him? Or what about someone who has been physically abusive and says, I'll be physically abusive no more? Should forgiveness mean that I just open the door and say, come on in again? Well, according to Joseph's story, the answer is no. You don't see unforgiveness here. You don't see bitterness. But what he is doing is he is testing whether they're honest men or not. He is saying, look, if I'm going to let you back into my life, let's find out if you're honest men. Now, he just happens to be in a position where he can really work this out very quickly. But I do think there's a principle for us here. So I would say, no, I don't think you just blindly enter into this relationship again, saying, if he says it's true, it's true. I think it needs to be tested. It needs to be demonstrated. It needs to be proven. And so he wants to see. And then they get a little taste of their own medicine. They threw him in the pit. You know how many days I think they threw him in the pit for? I think 3 days. And they get in custody for 3 days. Which, my guess is, custody is a lot more comfortable than it was in a cistern by yourself. So on the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of those brothers come. And then we begin to see their action. Verse 21, in truth, they say, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us. Wow. So now we know that at the moment they pull him out of the pit and he sees what's about to happen to him, Joseph begs for his life. Can you imagine the moment that Joseph is like, guys, no, please, please, don't do this. It's like the clip I showed you a while back of Abraham and Isaac, and Isaac is on the altar. He's like, Dad, Dad, don't do this. What are you doing? Don't do this to me. And Joseph pleaded for his life. And I imagine that every night since then, when they close their eyes, all they can picture, because God is letting them picture their brother. He is not letting them forget. And by the way, here's a huge principle to forgiveness. In most stories for Hollywood, there's a protagonist and an antagonist, a hero and a villain. How many of you root for the villains? Now, I know a few of you probably raise your hands. And if you were listening, James, I'm sure your hand would go up. No, just kidding. Normally, we root for the hero, right? We say, yes, Joseph, go, Joseph, boo, he started throwing apples at the brothers. But here's the amazing thing in the economy of God. You root for both. Because what we're finding out in these verses is God is at the work in the lives of the brothers as well. And this, to me, is a key in forgiveness. See, we think God is just working in our lives, but God is working in the lives of our enemies as well. And so ultimately, our enemy is not ISIS. Our enemy isn't Al-Qaeda. It isn't Osama or whoever it is at the moment. It's not Hillary Clinton. It's not Donald Trump. Our enemy is not flesh and blood, Paul tells us. And that's a principle to forgiveness. This person who hurt you is not your enemy. There's an enemy behind that person. And God can still work in their life and may and is working in their life to bring them to repentance. And that what we see is going on in this moment right here. So yes, yes, it's horrible to sin, but it's wonderful to be forgiven. And by the way, this is the only direct admission of guilt in the entire book of Genesis. It reminds me of a poem, Telltale Heart. It's a dark poem, of course, by Edgar Allan Poe, but the story is there's a man and his roommate has this eye, this vulture eye that irritates him so much. It's that guilt, that conscience, and so he decides that he's going to get rid of that eye, and so he actually murders the man and disembodies him and buries him under the floor. And at this point, he thinks his conscience is clear, his conscience is clean. And so there's a scuffle in the night. The police are called. The police come over to his house, and he's like, come on in. I'm fine. Take a look around. See? No, he's not here. He's gone. They even go into the room, and they sit down in the room where the man lived, and they begin to have a conversation, and the police have bought his story, hook, line, and sinker. But the longer he's there, the more he begins to hear thump, thump. And then he wants them to leave, but they won't leave. They continue to have a conversation. And then all of a sudden, he rips up the floor and goes, yes, yes, I killed him. There he is. I committed the murder, because his conscience, his own heart, could not let him do what he did. And that's what we see going on here. God is able to work in the lives of those who have hurt us and the enemies. And the other thing that we'll see in this passage is that Joseph didn't forget his pain. And he also didn't forget that God was working. Verse 23, they did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter. So it's based upon what he hears. Verse 24, he turns away and he weeps. He weeps because he sees they actually are sorry for what they did to him. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon. So he changes his mind about keeping all of them and letting one go. He's going to keep one and let them all go back. So he took Simeon from them, bound them before their eyes. Joseph gave order to fill their bags with grain, to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give him provisions for the journey. This was done for them. They loaded their donkeys with grain, departed. And as one of them opened their sack to give the donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to my brothers, my money has been put back in my sack. Here it is in the mouth, and their hearts failed them. They turned, trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? Their conscience is bearing witness, as Romans says. Joseph's pain is right there, but so is their pain right there. And again, they're seeing God as the divine mover of these actions that are happening. We are most like beasts when we kill. We are most like men when we judge. And we are most like God when we forgive. So forgiveness is not forgetting, in Joseph's case, what happened to you, but the sting of what happened to you begins to diminish. You choose to focus on Christ's grace rather than on the person who hurt you. So how do you know you have forgiven? When you stop acting towards that person out of the wrong they did, then you know, I think, that forgiveness has begun to happen. In a recent chapel service bulletin from Chapel Wendell Holly comes an illustration of forgiveness, which is this word. So Moravian missionaries went to the Eskimos. They could not find a word in their language for forgiveness, so they came up with one. And there it is. Isisumajai jo junganair milk. Anybody else want to try that, or we'll go with that? So what does this word mean? It's a compound word that means not being able to think about it anymore. That's their word for forgiveness. Not being. And you see Joseph starting to journey towards that. Now, unfortunately, bookends. Joseph is in the middle with his brothers, Jacob and Jacob. Jacob didn't look too good in the beginning, and he kind of puts them to action, wasn't too bad, but he holds back Benjamin, which says there's a lot more growth that needs to happen. The end of the chapter. So when they came to Jacob, their father, they explained everything that happened. The man in the land said all these things. And then verse 36. And Jacob told their father and said to them, you have betrayed me, bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. Well, finally, another brother other than Joseph or Benjamin you actually care about. and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. Look at that attitude. He doesn't trust God. All they did, by the way, another interesting thing, did they deserve the actions that happened to them? They didn't. They got imprisonment, and they were telling the truth. They're getting in trouble with their father. They were telling the truth. That's the children's sermon. I didn't give to them what they deserved. I gave what they deserved to someone else. The brothers are actually doing the right thing, and they're being wrongly treated for it, even by their own father. All this has come against me. Then Reuben said, kill my two sons if I don't bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, I'll bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you. His brother is dead and he is the, ouch, only one left. That is a painful thing for a parent to say to his children. Basically, he's saying, I only have one son left. You all are less than sons to me. Jacob has some work to do. My son will not go, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm shall come to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down gray hair upon my head, down to sorrow to the grave. Wow, wow, Jacob, Jacob, Jacob. By the way, this is a patriarch of our faith. He's not a model citizen. God doesn't have model citizens because there aren't any. He uses me and you, normal people who have normal lives. That's the point here. And Jacob is not doing well. All he had to do was send his son back and he would be eating, but because he's so fearful and so afraid, or the way that I'm trying to say it in this sermon, is he's trusting his eyes, not his spiritual eyes. So, let's see how well you do in my little quiz. Straight lines or crooked lines? They're all straight lines. All you have to do is just put something up and they're all straight. But your eyes are deceiving you. One more. Well, actually, there's a few more. Which one is darker? The top one. Here's what I want you to do. Put your finger up and take out the middle line so you can't see it anymore. Now tell me which one is darker. They're the exact same color. Your eyes are deceiving you. You cannot trust them. How about this one? Which one is darker? A or B? There's A, there's B. Guess what? They're the exact same color. As a matter of fact, they do this illustration in real time, in large size, and they have the same color tile, and they move it from B position to A position and back to B position so that you can see it's the same color, and right in front of your eyes, it changes colors. It's amazing. If you want to check this out online, it's called the Hermann Grid Illustration. But the only way that you can tell they're the same color is that you have to get a piece of paper and look through the two holes so that you can isolate everything. And then you'll see, if you don't believe me, they are exactly the same color. A few more. What do you see? Do you see a man's face or do you see a man and a woman? So here's the man, here's the man, here's the woman. There's the nose, there's the mustache, bald. Again, your eyes deceive you. Last one. Very good, Matt. You see three beautiful women, right? Let me turn it around for you. That's the exact same picture, but before, because your eyes cannot fathom upside down lips and eyes, you finished the picture. But this is the same picture, all I did was turn it around. That's how magic works, right? Your eyes are deceiving you, and I hear it all the time. But I saw you do it. I saw with my own eyes, and my eyes don't lie. Yes, they do. All the time. See, we place too much confidence in our natural senses to do our natural life, and we believe and place too much confidence in what we can see, and clearly, your eyes deceive you much more than you realize. So the reason that Jacob or Joseph is able to get where he is and Jacob isn't is because he can look at life and he understands that God is good, but bad things happen in life. Jacob says this, bad things happen, and so God is bad. I can't trust God if he allows bad things to happen. Joseph is saying, God is good, but bad things happen, and still God is good. And again, there's lots of answers, perhaps maybe inadequate answers to those questions. So here's what I would like you to focus on this week. As I said last week, hopefully you are thinking about those one things. Are you looking at life with spiritual eyes? Are you seeing the circumstances of what has happened to you, what is happening to you, through the grid of spiritual eyes? And spiritual eyes means believing that God is good, that God is a good God, that he loves you, that he cares for you. And even though that things aren't, even though you're getting macular degeneration, or whatever circumstances are coming your way, he's still on his throne. He's still good. He's still directing the universe. Satan isn't on his throne. He hasn't kicked him off. Or are you going to more and more take control, do my thing, be like Jacob where he says, I'm afraid, I'm not going to do it. Not happening. Or are you going to trust God? Let's close in prayer. Well, again, Lord, these are tough things for us. And Joseph is a stellar example of someone who walks in obedience and trust. And again, I know I haven't convinced anybody here this morning that their eyes aren't reliable, even though they've been tricked in a few illustrations. Because our mind finishes things for us automatically. So we need to tune into the spiritual life that is going on. And that means we have to do it. It's intentional action with you. It's intentional time in your word. It's intentional conversations with you. So help us develop spiritual eyes. Help us have the perspective when we think about the people who have hurt us and we move along and that we can say, I can forgive. It doesn't mean it didn't hurt what you did. And it doesn't mean that I may not test you to see that if you're going to treat me this way again. But I'm going to trust that God is good and he's going to use this. And that he's developing my character. Because the question of last week was, I'd rather have relief or would I rather use this circumstance to develop me more into the image of your son? And that's what I want. And I pray that that's what we want as a church. So have your way in our midst. We pray this. In Jesus' name, amen.